John chapter 1. We're looking at the branch that grew out of the stump of Jesse today in Isaiah. And here we see the coming of Christ as the light of the world that is spoken of in John 1. And we also see how John the Baptist presents him as the one who is filled with the Spirit and anointed with the Spirit. And how then people come to him as the Messiah, seeking him. So here God's word. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said to him, Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go up to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And there we end a reading of God's word from the New Testament. Our Old Testament reading is back in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. So we'll turn there now, and that's the portion that I'll be preaching from. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the mountains of the, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. For they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and his mighty wind will shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day when they came up from the land of Egypt." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's join our voices once again. We were in Isaiah chapter 10, and we saw how God was going to raise up Assyria, how he had already raised them up really as a mighty empire, and was going to send them against his people. And you remember it said that he would send them. It didn't say he would allow them to go or something like that. It said God was going to send them to chasten his people and to accomplish his work of chastisement upon them. And that after that work was complete, then God would turn to judge the Assyrian for his pride and wickedness. At the end of the chapter, Isaiah compares the Assyrian Empire to a great tree that had been cut down so that only a stump is left. There's just a small remnant of the people, just small remains of the people. But from the former prophecies that we've seen in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has shown us that something very similar was to befall God's people. They too would be reduced to a mere stump. And so it's interesting here that as we transition from from what we, of course, we have the chapter divisions in our Bible, but as we transition from the end of chapter 10 into verse 11, that there is this continuing discussion of a stump. Isaiah must have been struck with that reality of Assyria becoming like a stump, and then looking at his own people and saying, they too are like a stump that has been cut down. Immediately after speaking of Assyria as a stump at the end of chapter 10, then he begins to speak about the house of Jesse as a stump at the beginning of chapter 11. Now you have to understand here that Jesse was David's father. Okay, King David's father. So when he speaks about the stump of Jesse, Isaiah is speaking about the house of David after it had fallen into judgment and disgrace because of covenant unfaithfulness. He refers to David's house as the house of Jesse to show the condition to which it had been reduced by God's chastening hand. Jesse was David's father, but he himself was not a king. Isaiah then, looking into the future, is seeing David's house cut down now and reduced to what it was before David was anointed as king and before God's covenant was established with him. He is seeing that a time is coming when there would be no Davidic king, but only a stump, only descendants of King David's family, but they would not be on the throne. This actually happened for almost 600 years from the time of the captivity until Christ came. But unlike the mighty Assyrian Empire that was a stump that was never to rise again, Isaiah is given words of great encouragement about the stump of Jesse. And these are the words of encouragement that are for us as well, because they tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us about his faithfulness in the house of David, and about all of his people, about how he provided for all of his people to bring forth the Messiah out of David's ruined, fallen house. So I want you to see this morning, first of all, how Isaiah shows us here that our Lord Jesus Christ is just the right person to be our Savior. First of all, he is just right because of his lowly origins. In verse 1, Isaiah describes him as a rod or branch growing out of the stump of this felled tree. He did not come into the world as a prince, but he came to a failed dynasty that had no king, as I said, for almost 600 years. He came as a carpenter's son from a mean city of Nazareth. He comes to a people who have been brought very low by God's judgment and disgrace. My brothers and sisters, this lowly origin is exactly what we needed in a Savior. He came to his covenant people not because they were righteous, but because they desperately needed to be brought out of God's judgment and the humiliation into which they had been brought by his judgment. His very name was called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. He was called Jesus because he saves his people from their sin. It was his task to come to the people in their time of need, in their lowliness. He came, you see, to bear their iniquities. It was necessary then for him to enter into the fullness of the curse of God, to come into that society in a time when the stump of Jesse was all that was remaining in humiliation and shame. Before his work was done, he would have to bear much greater shame, even to bear all of the iniquities of his people and the shame and the humiliation that came with the death of the cross. He would bear the full weight of the curse that he began to bear when he came as one who, though a king, was yet a poor carpenter's son. So you see that he was just the right person to be our Savior, because he came in lowliness out of the root of Jesse. Secondly, you see here that he is just the right person to be our Savior because he is filled with the blessed Holy Spirit. Verse 2 presents him as God's anointed one, the Messiah. Now, you know that the titles and names that are used in the Bible often have meanings. And I would remind you that the title that I just used, Isaiah doesn't actually use it here, but the title I just used, Messiah, in the Hebrew Old Testament, and Christ or Christos from the Greek New Testament both mean the same thing. The anointed one. That is what our Lord Jesus is. He is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And you will remember that in the Old Testament, the Lord anointed men when he called them to serve as his own officers. Some were appointed as prophets. Some were appointed as priests to offer sacrifices for God's people. Some were appointed as kings to rule. All these three were anointed. And this anointing was done by pouring oil on their head. This was done to represent the giving of God's Spirit to them, to enable them to fulfill the office that God had given to them. They were strengthened, you see. They were given strength by the Spirit in order to fulfill the calling that they had. And here in Isaiah 11:2, we do not read of this little branch of Jesse being anointed with oil, but we read of him being anointed with what the oil represents. We see him being anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the very thing that John the Baptist saw when Jesus was baptized by him. We read about that in John 1 a while ago in verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven. He actually saw Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. There was no prophet that poured oil over Jesus' head, but rather at this time when he was set apart in his baptism, then God's Spirit came down in a visible form. John says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, John says, that this is the Son of God. See, John recognized that this one was the anointed one that God had promised. The one that God had set apart himself, distinguished by this anointing, as the one who would be the mediator of his people. The one who would give the Holy Spirit that had been given to him in fullness to his people that they might live. And the one who is the Lamb of God that was appointed to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And the one that was appointed to be the king to rule them and to destroy all their enemies. Jesus did not take this office of mediator, this office of prophet, priest, and king to himself. But he waited until he was called to it by the Father and until he was anointed. His public ministry did not begin until after this anointing. You see a big change in Jesus. He was an obscure private citizen, and now he goes forth and begins to minister publicly after this anointing. In John 3:34, we're told that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure and therefore spoke the Word of God among the people. In Acts, we are told that the miracles that he worked by the Spirit of God. Although he was the Son of God, you see, he came in human flesh. And therefore, it was necessary for him to be given the Spirit and have the gifting of the Spirit, which is necessary for all human beings in the service of God, so that he might fulfill and be furnished, fully furnished for his office. And Isaiah tells us that the Holy Spirit fully furnished him for the work that he was given to do. You see how Isaiah tells us about the kind of Spirit that was upon Jesus Christ in verse 2. First, he says that he was the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Over and over, we see the wisdom of Christ in the Scriptures. Whenever he would speak, then his hearers were amazed at his teaching. Even his enemies said, no man ever spoke like this man spoke. He perfectly understood the way of sinful men, so that his words cut right into their heart and exposed them for what they were. You remember the woman at the well when she said, come and see a man that told me everything that I ever did. He sees right through me. He knows all about me. You see, his words brought many to the place of deep searching where they were uncovered. Even the secrets of their own heart, things that they had not dared to look at, were exposed. And how glad we should be to have a Savior like that. We need a Savior like that. We need a Savior who has wisdom and insight, wisdom and understanding to be able to say what needs to be said and to speak into our lives. But the Spirit he was given was not only the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Isaiah also says that he was the spirit of counsel and might. In Luke 24:19, the disciples on the road to Emmaus describe Jesus as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Indeed, he carried out his work with a mighty power such had not been seen in the earth. He himself said of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He calmed the sea. He fed the 5,000. Over and over again, we have in the scriptures the display of Jesus' power with the spirit of counsel and might upon him. But his greatest work of all was when he went to the cross. And with all of our sins laid upon him, he remained on the cross. He stayed there until the work was done. And then he went to the grave and by the power of the Spirit was raised again from the dead after he had made himself an offering for our sin. Victorious forever over sin and death for the sake of all of his people. By that same spirit of counsel and might, he baptized his church and poured out his Holy Spirit upon them, so that they became a powerful witnessing community of God's people, living a new life that was transformed by the power of God. And by that same spirit of counsel and might, he will return again at the end of the world to judge the world. And everyone will be brought before him, and he will sentence those with the mere breath of his mouth into the judgment that is appointed for them. How we need a Savior who is furnished with the spirit of counsel and might. And thirdly, Isaiah says that the spirit given to him was a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus came into this fallen world that did not know God, that was cut off from God. And he himself came with a full knowledge of God. And as a man, you see, the way that that knowledge was brought to him was by means of the Spirit, as he was a prophet who was given the revelation of the things of God. He knew God by the Spirit. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So Jesus says, "I know the Father. Nobody else does. The only way you can know the Father is through me, if I reveal him to you." Therefore, he's able to show us the Father and to teach us the Father's way. And together with this knowledge goes something else that's essential for his work and for who he was. And that is the fear of the Lord. For to know him, if you really know the Lord, is to fear him. You see, a person fears God when he recognizes who God is and lives according to that realization, to that reality. You know, he knows what God's really like, and then he lives his life according to that. What he knows of God keeps him in the joyful service of God and keeps him despising going against the things of God. See, Jesus knew the beauty of God. He knew the glory of God. He despised wrong. He despised sin. And he delighted in righteousness and holiness and purity because he feared God instead of what was important to man that was important to him, but it was what was important to the living God who made heaven and earth. Having spoken of how our Savior was furnished with the Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah turns thirdly to speak of how Jesus was unique in his character, in his personal piety, that he is just the right person, thirdly, to be our Savior, because he delights in the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah picks up from what he was just talking about. He had the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And now it says he personally in his life had the fear of the Lord. Now, this word delight in the fear of the Lord, the word delight is an interesting word. It speaks of an ability to smell something pleasant. Okay, to smell something that gives pleasure. The overall idea is that Jesus' character was such that he was always finding out. Okay, he was sniffing out, you might say, what was pleasing to the Lord. He had a sense of who God was and what was pleasing to God. He was always meditating on the glory of the Lord. And he was finding pleasure in what he learned of the Lord. He said that his very meat and drink was to do the will of God. He said that always he did what was pleasing to the Father. And the Father said that about him. He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He said that he did not seek his own glory, but the glory of the Father. You see, everything about him was focused on God. His goal was to glorify God and to lead others in glorifying God. You see, the God-fearer is one who realizes that nothing else really matters. He has been captivated by the beauty and the glory of God and the holiness and the goodness of God. And all he wants to do is know God and to promote God's glory and to show forth who he is. Jesus saw nothing better than this, and he made it his continual occupation to glorify God. As one who is now made in the image of God, having become man, he sought to represent the love of God in human flesh, the holiness and the purity and the justice and the goodness and the truth of God in everything that he did. He was truly a man after God's own heart, as David was called. And in his ministry, it was his appointed place to lead others in the fear of God. So if he didn't have the fear of God, he wouldn't have been able to lead us into the fear of God. That's the whole goal. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." That we might really know God, who he is, and live unto him. All above all things, he wanted his people to please God, to delight in God, and to glorify God. And so in judging us, leading and governing us, verse 3, it says that he does not rely on his own sight or on what he has heard. You see, it's not about what Jesus thinks has come into human flesh. It's about the Father. It's about what the Father wants. Jesus does not come up with his own standard of right and wrong. It's what Adam did, partaking of the fruit. "I will judge good and evil. I will be the one that determines good and evil. I will be like God." Jesus said, "No, my judgment is not my own. But everything I say is from the Father. I do not speak my own words." He finds out what is pleasing to the Lord and communicates it to us. You see, brothers and sisters, you can rely on Jesus not to lead you astray according to his own desires and his own impressions and his own thoughts. He's going to lead us in the pure way of God. And my friends, as it is Jesus' way to find out what pleases to God, what pleases God and to do it, this is continually his way of life. He went to the cross for this very reason, to promote the glory of God, because of the fear of God. He went there to redeem a people who would know God and who would know God's glory. If Jesus had not feared God, he would have never gone to the cross. There would have been something more important for him to do. He did what he did to promote God and his glory. Now this brings us into the next thing that I want you to consider this morning. Having seen how perfectly suited he is to be our Savior as a branch of lowly origin who is filled with the Spirit and who delights in the fear of the Lord, I now want you to see the work that he does as our Savior. First, see how he exercises righteousness and judgment among us. In verse 4 it says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." This is, of course, is rooted in what we just saw, that he delights in the fear of the Lord, and that because he does, he doesn't rely on his own judgment. He's not like the kings of the earth who give favor to those who are able to benefit them. He's not influenced by such things as the riches that people have. He is no respecter of persons. Understand that this is not simply speaking here, though, of the courtroom. I've told you before that when the scriptures speak of Christ coming to judge the world, that very often it refers to his ruling and governing of the world, especially in the Old Testament, the way the word judge is used. And the main idea here is that when he is our governor, he leads us in righteousness and truth. He upholds God's standard. He upholds justice among those he governs so that what? We begin to live beautiful lives. You see, he exposes among his people. This is his work among us, brothers and sisters. He exposes what is wrong with us. And he leads us in what is pleasing to God, in righteousness. He makes the community of his people beautiful by teaching them and leading them to do the will of God, teaching them to love and to worship. His government is not spoiled by selfish interests or respect of persons. Not only that, but verse 4 goes on to say that he will destroy the wicked as the judge. So there is a judicial aspect here for sure. It says at the end of verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now this is one of the most important aspects of our Savior's work. It's one that lies mostly in the future to us now. From the beginning, though, we are told that Jesus would come and crush the serpent's head. And the day is coming when our Savior will return, and when he does, he will summon the world before him to be judged. And he will envelop the wicked and Satan in his wrath as a consuming fire and remove them from his presence forever. Note well the power with which this root of Jesse will accomplish this. Now, this is this root of Jesse that grows out of the stump, this little rod that comes up. It says he will slay them with the breath of his mouth. This is the authority that Jesus is given. He will need no sword. All he will do is speak the word. And immediately his enemies will be enveloped in the consuming flames of his wrath. No army, no dominion or power will be able to stand against him when he comes to judge the earth. They won't even have thoughts of trying to stand against him or resist him. There will be no hope. What a powerful Savior he is, and what a just Savior. That's what this is emphasizing, isn't it? He will not destroy anyone who does not fully deserve to be destroyed. Neither will he spare anyone who does deserve to be destroyed. Only the redeemed who have fled to him for mercy in this world will be spared. Because the rest of us are all participants in the rebellion that came upon this world in the beginning. All others will be exposed and destroyed. They will be removed so that there may be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. This casting out of Satan and of all who are in league with him is essential if paradise is going to be restored. If it doesn't happen, there's no paradise. And let me warn you, if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, then you're the one of the ones who is yet in league with Satan. If you are wise, then you will turn to Christ before it's too late. How glad we ought to be to have a Savior who exercises judgment like this. Secondly, see that he is a Savior who procures righteousness for us and brings us into favor with God. This is brought out in verse 5 where it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, this probably refers to a phenomenon in the ancient world, a practice in the ancient world, that is called belt wrestling. In recent years, archaeologists have dug up a lot of information about this around the time when Isaiah was writing these things. There's a very common practice in this area to engage in belt wrestling. In a belt wrestling match, the wrestlers would try to remove their opponent's belt. That's how they would defeat him. We would wrestle and try to pin someone down. Well, they would remove this belt that they had on, whatever the belt was. Well, whether or not this is what Isaiah has in mind here, it likely was, but whether or not it is, it provides an illustration of his relationship, of Christ's relationship to righteousness and faithfulness. Because as you know, the great battle in this world is not a battle for lands, or for political freedom, or for anything of that kind. It's a battle for righteousness. It's been going on for a long time. And to put it in belt wrestling terms, Adam was given a belt of righteousness and faithfulness at creation, and he was to keep that belt. It was for Adam to continue in God's ways of righteousness, and in faithfulness to God's covenant in order that he might obtain eternal life for himself and for his posterity. But he was to be tested. Someone was going to come and try to wrest that belt away from him. And so Satan came to him in the garden and tried to take away the belt of righteousness and faithfulness. And that's exactly what he did. Adam was left a sinful man with a sinful posterity, an unfaithful man who had broken God's covenant and so brought death on himself and on all his descendants. But when God promised Adam and Eve that he would raise up a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, he was promising one that would come to restore righteousness. But how would he do that? How would Christ restore righteousness? Well, the Savior would have to obtain righteousness on much more difficult terms and be faithful to a covenant that was much more demanding than any covenant that Adam had to face. Unlike Adam, Christ was not called simply to maintain righteousness and faithfulness. He was called to undo the damage that Adam had done. He would have to go to the cross and bear the full penalty of the sins of his people, all the shame and the curse, all the while Satan trying to dissuade him. Faithfulness for him meant submission to the cross. And how Satan came against him to wrest away the belt of righteousness and the belt of faithfulness. He tempted him in the wilderness. As soon as Christ was anointed, he was tempted in the wilderness after he became weakened from fasting. And again, he tempted him at Gethsemane. All of Satan's craft and power was unleashed to get the Lord Jesus Christ in the weakness of his flesh to give up his belt of righteousness and faithfulness. But try as he might, Satan failed. Our Savior was brought to such anguish that he began to sweat blood through his pores. But nothing could turn him back from the love of the Father and the love of his church, the church that he came to redeem. And so it was that he went to the cross and to the grave, and he came forth wearing this belt of righteousness and faithfulness, not only for himself, but for all of his people. As our mediator, he brought righteousness and faithfulness to all of us who had no righteousness and faithfulness of our own. My friends, you know what you are. You know that you have no righteousness or faithfulness of your own. You're all sinners. And I tell you that unless you come to Christ and rest in his righteousness and faithfulness, the righteousness that he obtained, then you will perish in your sin as a covenant breaker. Your righteousness and faithfulness was won by the crucified one. You are a complete fool then if you neglect so great a salvation. If all this should be done by Christ and you should ignore it, what kind of stubbornness is that? What kind of wickedness is that? Our Savior has won the victory. Come to him. Receive the righteousness that he has obtained for his people. Live forever and ever before him. Yes, brothers and sisters, now that Christ has procured righteousness and faithfulness for his people, he will most certainly restore paradise for them. Paradise was lost because righteousness was lost. When righteousness is restored, paradise is restored. And this is the third work that this branch of Jesse, this little branch that grows out of this failed tree, is going to bring. He shall restore paradise for his people who are delivered from judgment by him. The beauty of paradise is described for us in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 tells us that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and that the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Can you picture them cuddled up together? Leopard and a goat? We are told that the calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together led by a little child. And children, usually you have to be careful with them even around tame dogs and animals. Here they are with a wild lion leading them around. Verse 7 speaks about a complete change in the nature of these creatures. It says the bear is going to graze with the cows and the lions will eat straw like an ox. And in verse 8, we have a nursing child, a little tiny child, playing by a cobra's hole, and a weaned child putting his hand into a den of vipers, being unharmed. This is a description of what it was like in Eden. This is paradise restored. Verse 9 summarizes the situation as it being the end of the curse. Isaiah 11:9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, God's holy mountain refers to the place where his redeemed people dwell. And here he says that no one will hurt and destroy each other on that holy mountain. We hurt and destroy each other all the time by our sins against each other. It's an awful thing that we do. I had to confess hurtful actions that I had caused to others just yesterday. What a terrible thing in our pride and selfishness that we go around hurting other people, doing what is destructive and harmful to other people. We ourselves are like vipers. We ourselves are like lions and bears. All the nasty words that we speak, all the neglected duties toward others that are ours. But you see, the good news is that it will not always be so for God's people. The day is coming when they will not hurt or destroy anymore on God's holy mountain because they will know the Lord. Jesus Christ will bring us before the face of God. And when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We will see Christ, you see, who will reveal the Father to us. We will love as He loves. We will serve as He loves, as He serves. We'll worship as He worships the Father with perfect righteousness and perfect fear. We will no longer think of harming and destroying. We will be too enraptured with serving our gracious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll be overwhelmed with who He is. Too often, instead of focusing on the glory that's spoken of in this passage, the glory of paradise restored, we get caught up trying to figure out if this is talking about something that is supposed to happen while this world still remains, or if it's talking about something in heaven, and that there's going to be animals in heaven or not, and all these different things. Are there going to be children in heaven? We look at all these weird things. But you see, all you need to know here is that paradise is going to be restored by Jesus Christ, and that we and all creatures will stop hurting each other because we'll be caught up in the knowledge of our glorious and gracious God. This is what Jesus came to restore. And it begins in this life. When you come to Jesus Christ and He takes away your stony heart and He gives you a new heart to love God and to love other people, and you are changed so that you don't hurt and destroy so much as you used to. He begins His work in you. And He continues that work as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ until He brings it to perfection. Jesus Christ is the one who restores paradise. And so now, having seen the fitness of our Savior to save us, and having shown us the work that He will do to save us, Isaiah tells us how the branch of Jesse will gather all of His elect into His kingdom. It would be a terrible shame if there should be a Savior like this and a salvation so great as this out of the branch of Jesse. And if He should accomplish all of this work that Isaiah has described, but there should be no people to receive this work. But this shall not be the case. In the section that follows, Isaiah shows us that every barrier that keeps God's elect from Him will be broken down. As the Sea of Egypt was dried up so the people could cross over to God, so He breaks down every barrier. And we're going to look at this next week as we will continue this message. So please stand now and let's call upon the name of the Lord our God. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like Him. Father, we praise You that He came into this world in lowliness and in a time when even Your covenant people were under Your displeasure, when there had been no king on the throne for 600 years. And He was the Lord of glory. He was the very Son of God, and he came down in humiliation and weakness to save us, and entered not only into the contempt that your people had at that time, but he actually entered into the very curse that would have come upon them and cast them into the lowest hell. We thank you that he bore your wrath and curse in deep humiliation for us. And we thank you, O Lord, that he has accomplished these things in order that we may be saved. We praise you, O Lord, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in order that he might accomplish all of these works. And we thank you that he gives the Spirit to us, and that he himself is to us the source of all wisdom and understanding, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and that he leads us in the fear of the Lord because he himself is full of the fear of the Lord. We thank you that he delighted in you, that he knew who you were, and he lived unto you as all of us should do, as we should have done, as the image of God. He knew what it was to be the image of God, and he lived in the fullness of that, going about doing good. Father, we pray that you would bring us into the salvation that he brings to us to deliver us into what we should be. Father, we would confess that we are a sinful people, and we desperately need this mercy that he has brought into the world. We thank you for the work that he does, that he does gather us into his church, and that he shapes us and conforms us into that which is pleasing to you, and destroys, will destroy all his and our enemies. Praise you also that he is the one who accomplishes for us a restoration of paradise, and also that he fulfilled all righteousness, that Satan was not able to wrest away from him the belt of righteousness and faithfulness. That our Lord Jesus Christ, because he feared you, continued to the end, brought salvation to all of his people so that we might have that righteousness of which we were devoid. And Father, we thank you that in that righteousness that he does restore paradise. Thank you for the hope that we have. And Father, this is such a glorious message. We have to confess that we do not delight in it as we should. If we did, our lives would be very different than they are. And we pray, Lord, that you would transform us, that more and more we would come into the fullness of this salvation, that we would know it, that we would live in it. Father, we pray that your word would penetrate to the depth of our heart, that sin might be rooted out of us, that we might be a different people. And Father, we pray that in this hope that we would also go forth in the world and declare salvation to the people around us. As Isaiah goes on to say, that Christ is set up as a banner and the nations come to him. Father, we want to put Christ forward to all the people around us. We do not want anyone to miss out on this glorious salvation. So we pray that you'd help us, Lord, because we want to spread the word. You've told us to do so, and we can't do it without your help. So we ask you, O Lord, to send us forth as your people into the world to make known the salvation that we have graciously received. We ask now that you would bless us in the remainder of this worship service, and as we even now prepare to come to the Lord's table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.